Our Bible reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. It's on page 1026. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. We are not giving anyone an occasion of offence so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labours, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. Through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonour, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognised, as dying, yet see, we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response. Open your hearts to us. Don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Thanks, Carol. Well, please keep your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We love the Bible because it's God's word. This is God speaking to us with words that we need to know about life and about love and about his mercy to us in Jesus and how we can have the sure and certain hope of eternal life. So it's great that we get to be here together to study and read God's word. So why don't we pray now and ask God to help us to understand and really take on his word. So let's pray together now. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. Thank you for the chance that we have together right now to read your word and to hear you speak to us and to respond in faith and repentance and worship. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know you and to be equipped for a life of holiness that is dedicated to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the night that the Lord Jesus was arrested and interrogated, he'd been betrayed and he'd been abandoned, and it's the night before he's going to be crucified and die in our place. On that night, he is dragged before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who asked him, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." My kingdom, Jesus says, my kingship, my reign, my rule, my royal power is not earthly. It's not of this world. It doesn't take up swords and weapons to fight and get what it wants. It's not the way nations treat each other. It's not the way people treat each other. My kingdom is not of this world. And you see, the next day, Jesus is treated as a rebel, treated as a criminal, hung on a cross, and on his head is placed a crown. But in mockery, it is a crown of thorns and pain and blood. Above his head is a sign announcing, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. But it's sarcastic. The world looks at him and thinks, you are no king. But Jesus looks at the world and sees people who more than anything else in life need a king. And so in response, he offers forgiveness. He offers his life in exchange for the very ones who killed him. He offers protection. He offers shelter. And he endures the suffering and the rejection, so that by his death, he opens the way for sinners to come to God. Christians, that's the king we follow. That's the kingdom that we belong to. It's a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom of eternal glory that can't even be seen by the world. It's a kingdom of majestic power that isn't acknowledged by the world. A kingdom of perfect love that isn't experienced by the people who belong to the world, because it's in Jesus. You know, this says everything about how we do church, how we do ministry. How do we serve this king? How do we pursue our purpose as his people, his servants, when we belong to a kingdom that's not of this world? It's what we see in our passage today. Last week, Paul had said up there in verse 1, he says, the opportunity, the day is right here, right now, to be saved, to come out of the world, come out of the kingdom of darkness, come out of ignorance and fear and doubt, and come into the kingdom of light, come out of slavery to sin, and come into the freedom of Christ, into confidence, into assurance, and into life. Paul says in verse 1 of this chapter, we plead with you, we appeal to you, we urge you to receive the grace of God, because now is the day, now is the time, now is the moment of amnesty, where if you approach God now, no matter how much guilt, no matter how much failure or sin or shame you have this day, if you approach God as a sinner in faith, you will be freely forgiven and given eternal life. But the very clear implication in that is that this day will end and there will be another. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord, where sinners who approach the throne on that day will be judged rightly, punished justly, and handed over to an eternity of hell. You see, Jesus' kingship is not of this world, so our message of life is not primarily about this world, but about the next. Just as the way that we deliver that message to people shows we don't belong to this world, we belong to the next. Because you can tell what kingdom you belong to by who you believe, where you belong, and how you behave. To be a Christian is fundamentally about believing, belonging, and behaving. The truth we're committed to matters, as well as who we are connected to as a church family, and the conduct of our lives, how we live, how we walk with Christ. The world believes different truths, so belongs to a very different kingdom and behaves very differently. And that brings us to our passage today. Paul keeps saying to people that the truth that we believe shapes the people that we belong to and are connected to and are devoted to, and therefore how we behave in ministry, no matter what people think of us. He starts there in verse 3. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. Now, it's interesting that Paul says in his ministry he doesn't give an occasion for offense. And we'll get there in a moment. But it's interesting because back in chapter 2, verse 15, he mentioned that the gospel message is offensive. He says the gospel message is to some the aroma of life leading to life, but to others it's the aroma of death leading to death. To some people, as we bring the message of Jesus, it smells, it stinks, it's offensive. The gospel is offensive to the world. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, it said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews seek powerful signs. Greeks seek compelling wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, who is a stumbling block, an obstacle, an offense to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. The gospel is offensive. There is a reason people reject the gospel. The gospel doesn't fit with the way they want to think about the world. It tells us, the Bible tells us, that miracles are real and angels exist, and that the world cannot be explained just by science and reason. It tells us that heaven and hell are real. And it talks about God's fiery, eternal judgment of sinners. The Bible tells us about the extent of human wickedness inside every single one of us and our utter helplessness to do anything about it. The Bible condemns in the strongest possible terms what people see as a fun lifestyle choice. And it tells us that the solution to all our problems is a man being executed 2,000 years ago. The gospel is offensive to the world. It's awkward and uncomfortable and painful. The problem is, it's all true. These days, people think, for something to be true, then it must work for me. It has to fit around my life. It has to conform around my feelings and my thoughts. It has to be my truth. That is not how truth works. So as we live and speak the gospel, just even in our existence as Christians, as gospel people, the world will be offended. Don't be surprised then. In fact, don't give up when people are uncomfortable and don't like what you're saying. But in our chapter today, Paul is saying the gospel may be offensive, but we do not give anyone cause for offense or do anything that will cause them to stumble. It could be translated, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. See, there already is an obstacle. Their hard hearts and blindness, 2 Corinthians 4 told us about, their refusal to trust God and their sin, that's the barrier. But we don't want to add our own obstacles, like our own rudeness or hypocrisy or laziness or apathy, that we just couldn't be bothered telling them the truth. Which means there will be times when you are offended by my preaching and when you are uncomfortable with my words. And for when it's my weakness and my sinfulness, when it's my thoughtless arrogance, then I apologize and I ask for your forgiveness and your patience. But actually, most of the time, it's the gospel speaking to you. It's God's word painfully, uncomfortably rebuking you. The measure of a good word from God isn't necessarily, did I enjoy it? But is it good? Is it true? Does it honor and exalt Jesus? Is it creating in me new life and regenerating my soul? So how then does Paul make it that there is no obstacle, no stumbling block or offense through his ministry? We're going to see four things in the first half of the chapter. It's through gospel-driven endurance, gospel-shaped devotion, gospel-empowered confidence, and gospel-guaranteed citizenship. So firstly, Paul gives no offense through gospel-driven endurance. Have a look at verse 4. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. Now, that's an interesting commendation, isn't it? It's not a worldly commendation. It's not a visually impressive commendation. Here, my ministry, here is the value of my ministry. And he lists off the difficulties and the pains and the labors. And look at what he's gone through for the cause of the gospel, for his Lord and Savior. What you see there is his commitment and his integrity and his perseverance in the truth. In the midst of it all, he doesn't give up and find an easier option and take shortcuts. And in the midst of it all, he doesn't lash out. He didn't complain that this was what was asked of him by Jesus. In fact, he is just like Jesus, going through suffering and hardship without seeking payback and without seeking a comfortable, easy option. He does all this for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of fellow Christians who he loves so much. He goes on that in order to remove all obstacles, his ministry featured gospel-shaped devotion there in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. See, even as Paul endured such mistreatments, his life and his ministry were still shaped by the gospel. And he made his appeal, he urged people to respond to God through purity and with knowledge of the truth and by patience with the Holy Spirit and with sincere love. These were the features of his ministry. And again, he's putting himself up against the so-called super apostles, these worldly leaders who had impressed the Corinthians with their outward awesomeness. And he's saying, my ministry endured through hardship and continued to be pure with the knowledge of the truth. And it was patient, it was sincere and loving and filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice when he says, here's my ministry, he doesn't mention how many miracles he did. He doesn't mention how big the crowds were who came to hear him, or how amazing he is, how many books he's published, or conferences he's been on. No, it's the integrity of his love and service of the Lord. Which is, of course, again, not him saying how great he is or how much better he is. He's simply highlighting this is the difference between those who trust God's power and who've been made new creations by the gospel, those who belong to the kingdom that's not of this world, as opposed to those who want to belong to this world. They have a ministry, so-called, that belongs to this world. It's not just a personal opinion. Because he goes on, his ministry is marked by gospel-empowered confidence in verse 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. It's interesting, isn't it, that he started with the idea that we give no offense, but here he describes that his ministry is always on the offense. He's in battle. He's in the midst of a spiritual conflict. It's a battle for hearts and minds and souls. You see, the call to Christian service and ministry that every single believer has from God is a call to arms. It's a call to defend the truth. It's a call to fight against evil. But even here, Paul doesn't resort to underhanded, sneaky tactics. His confidence is always in the word of truth, which is to say his confidence is in the power of God. And what are these weapons of righteousness that he talks about? It's like two-handed, kind of a sword in each hand as he charges into ministry. It's the proclamation of the cross. It's the preaching of the word. Remember when Paul described the armor of God that we get in Ephesians 6? It's the armor of the gospel, salvation and righteousness and truth. And what is the weapon in Ephesians 6 that we hold? What is the sword? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you just flick over the page, you'll see in chapter 10, verse 3, he picks up this imagery again. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolitions of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, that's the weapon of righteousness. It's the word of God that is relevant on the right and the left at every time, every occasion. God's word and the knowledge of God that leads to thoughts that are captive and obedient to Christ. Notice that when Paul says we put no obstacles in front of people, we remove obstacles for people, it's nothing to do with culture. But it's everything to do with spiritual integrity and loyalty to Jesus. It's nothing to do with following the latest trends. But it's everything to do with avoiding hypocrisy, never losing courage or confidence, and willing to endure for the word of God. Which leads to the fourth point, that his ministry expresses his gospel-guaranteed citizenship. Look at the contrast. Listen to what he says about the dual realities in his life from verse 8. Through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Here Paul is describing the dual realities of life as a Christian. and of service in ministry. From the world's perspective, Paul is a loser. He's dishonored, he's slandered, he's regarded as a deceiver, he's unknown, dying, disciplined, grieving, poor, and has nothing. But the spiritual reality, in the kingdom that is not of this world, the eternal reality, the truth that God sees and knows and recognizes, citizenship in the kingdom, Paul bears God's glory. Paul has a good report. He speaks the truth. He's recognized and truly lives. He survives and he's always rejoicing and he possesses everything as he enriches many. See, the kingdom he belongs to is not of this world, which is his point to the Corinthians. It's his point to Christians. It's his point to us. These people that he cares for so much, these people that he's worried about, that they're throwing away what is priceless and eternal. He feels the pain of his absence from them. They've believed the gospel, therefore they belong to this eternal, glorious kingdom of Christ, and so they belong to one another. This is where we truly belong as Christians, our unity and fellowship together in the truth. And just listen to Paul's impassioned plea to them in verse 11, back in 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 11, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your heart to us. It's like a parent addressing their children who complain, you don't really love us. You don't do enough for us. You haven't taken us to McDonald's 5 times a day. I want to watch more TV. I want more iPad time. You don't let me do what I want and stay up late. You haven't taken us to Disneyland. I don't have the latest smartphone like all my friends. You don't really love me. And the parent gently but firmly reminds the child, but I love you. And I'm always here for you. And I've taught you the truth. And I've protected you. And I've cared for you when you were hurt. I've given you good things. Sometimes, like dissatisfied children, we can stamp our foot and demand of God trinkets and superficial things and not notice that he has given us the greater things in the spiritual blessings of the gospel and in each other. So this is how Paul responds to the Corinthians. They're complaining that Paul doesn't care enough about them. He's not cool enough for them. He's not as great as the super apostles. And he responds, we have always had our heart open wide to you with real godly affection. You should do the same for us. And this question of who you belong to continues in the next verse where Paul has invited them to be united in love and partnership with him and in the truth. Open your hearts to me, he says. And then he wonders, why would you want to be united with the world? Verse 14, don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We don't believe the world's lies. We don't belong to the world's kingdom, and we're walking on a completely different path to the world. Why would we want to be joined and partnered and united and bonded together with them? It's like working on a farm and you need to yoke two animals together to pull the plow or do the work or whatever it is, but you get two different animals of different sizes, different heights, different strengths, who walk in completely different directions. And you yoke them together and see if that's going to work. It will not work. I wonder if this is how we truly see things, with this biblical perspective of just how wonderful the kingdom of God is, what means we can never belong to the world. And to unbelievers, we will always stand out. We will never fit in. We can never be accepted. And God's word is saying, why would you even want to? What do you have even to do with them? What partnership, what sharing is there between righteousness and lawlessness? They're the opposite of each other. What intimate, close fellowship and unity does light have with darkness? None. Paul is saying we have nothing in common with unbelievers. We're not mostly the same as them, but just have a different hobby on the weekends. We are fundamentally different from them right down to our very core. As different as we are from our old selves, such that Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because what agreement, what symphony, what harmony does Christ have with Belial, which is just another word for the devil, meaning worthless one or a wicked one? What does Christ have to do with Satan? Nothing. There are two groups that you can belong to in the world according to God in the Bible. There is no overlap between them. There is no third option. There is no in-between. There's no neutral territory. There's no Switzerland. You either belong to Christ in all his righteousness and his glory, or you belong to the one who denies Christ and says no to Christ, the devil in all his darkness and evil. They're the only options. And you might think that sounds harsh, but if this wasn't that bad, why did Jesus have to be born and suffer and die so horrifically to rescue us from this? And you can hear Paul's heartache that these Christians he loves so much are thinking like the world. They're judging by appearance. They're being superficial and proud. They feel a closer affinity and unity with unbelievers and liars and wicked men. And yet they're closing themselves off to his love and affection. Just because what he says is sometimes hard and what he does is not that impressive. So don't ask me why a church would ever run an event and invite a non-Christian, an unbeliever, to come and help them run that event, speak at that event, present at that event. It makes no sense whatsoever. Don't ask me why a Christian school would employ unbelievers and say, come and partner with us in teaching these young people about Jesus Christ who you deny and have nothing to do with. People in darkness, come and help share the light that you have none of. People who don't trust Jesus, come and help us glorify and exalt Jesus who you think is nothing. It doesn't work. Don't ask me why Christian charities would employ unbelievers or take unbelievers' money in partnership to show Christ's practical care and love for the lost and bring the gospel to them. It makes no sense. In the same way that a Christian looking to date a non-Christian or purposefully marrying someone who is not a Christian makes no sense whatsoever. How can you share your life and share your purpose and share your identity with someone who has the exact opposite life, identity, and purpose? Christians, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And our great hope and longing is for when we get to leave it. Because what we believe determines to whom we truly belong. And this, in turn, shapes how we behave. Our identity shapes our actions. Look at who we are in verses 16 to 18. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell and walk among them. I'll be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch any unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be the sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There's two astonishing truths about who we are as Christians in that passage. First, we are the temple of the living God. We are the sanctuary. We are the holy place in which God dwells. We are the presence of God in the world. And sometimes Christians think, I'd love to go to find a place where I can experience the presence of God. I want a tangible experience of God's presence, and I want to know what it's like to be in God's presence. And you look for a fancy building, or you look for a fancy rock concert. You look all over the place. We are the tangible presence of God in the world, just as he promised in the Old Testament. He said, I told you ages ago this is what I was going to do. A time will come when I will live and walk and dwell with you and among you and in you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll give you my Holy Spirit. We don't need buildings. as fancy destinations of God's presence. He's in us. And God's promise is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross. He died in our place as a rebel, as a wicked one, died representing and taking our sins upon himself. He absorbed all our faults and all our failings, all the punishment that rightly stood against us, so that as we put our trust in him, we, on the other hand, become the righteousness of God. We have Jesus' perfect righteousness given to us. We have Jesus' perfect spirit indwelling us. We have Jesus' perfect relationship with God shaping us. So now that we're washed clean, now that we're made new, now that we're transformed and recreated, God lives in us. We are not of this world. We belong with God. We are seated, Ephesians tells us, in the heavenly realms with Christ. That shapes how we live in this world, in this temporary place of fleeting, momentary nothingness. We are the temple of the living God. The second astonishing truth we see here is that we are sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. That we get to call God Father. What an astonishing privilege that we get to have the relationship with God that Jesus has with his Father. We get the standing and the status. We give God the same amount of joy that he finds in his Son Jesus. We receive the same amount of delight and love that Jesus gets. It's breathtaking that we are his sons and daughters and call him Father. It's an astonishing privilege. And this identity, this connection, this belonging that we share as God's temple and as God's household, his sons and daughters, it shapes how we live. Everything we do and say and think in the world is saying something about God. And so verse 17, come out of their midst and be separate. Don't be like them. It's a call to holiness in thought, holiness in action, holiness in speech. We are not like the world. We separate ourselves from the world spiritually, and therefore morally and ethically. Yes, we still need to go to work. We've got to pay our taxes. We've got to vote. We've got to participate in society. That's a good thing for us to do. Someone does have to fix our car. Yes, there are things that need to get done. But we are separated from them in purpose and in identity because we are in Christ. So let me finish just reminding you that we're going to have question time after the song that's coming after this. But let me finish just with chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read this verse. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to hear your word, to hear you speak. You are the God of holiness and mercy and compassion. Thank you that in Jesus you have expressed yourself perfectly as the King who saves his lost and lonely people. Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you indwell us now by your Holy Spirit. Help us to live in this world separate, holy, different, shining the light of your glory as we wait for Christ's return to take us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.